choice between eternity and the world.
Would you turn your Bible to Mark chapter 15? Mark chapter 15 in your Bibles this morning. Mark chapter 15. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it," or "you said it." That's what "thou sayest it" means. "And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing." Christ sat there silently. "And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled," because Christ did not respond at all to the accusations. Pilate marveled at this. In verse number 6, "Now at the feast, Pilate released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye that I do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people," let me read it correctly. "So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom he had, and when he had scourged him, to be crucified." We're going to look at this subject today, the choice. The choice. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. You ever notice that life is filled with choices? One wise old preacher one time made this statement. He said, your life is the sum total of the decisions that you make. And I think that's a very accurate truth and an accurate reality. Sometimes we make minimal monetary choices, or really probably every day. We make the choice of what to wear. How many of you have found at times what to wear to be more than you want to decide? There are times when I wish I had like 3 pairs of clothes and that's all I would have. Those times quickly falter when I see a sale on something that I want to wear, so I buy more, and we have a closet full of clothes. And if you're like everybody else in the room with a closet full of clothes, you will often stand at your closet or your dresser or whatever for minutes on end going, I have nothing to wear and I don't know what to wear. And you have to make an emotional investment at times in the kind of clothes you're going to wear. We have to make the decision what to eat. We make that decision regularly, In-N-Out or Five Guys. How many of you would say In-N-Out? Okay. How many of you would say you love Jesus and Five Guys? All right, Five Guys people love Jesus. And so, I'm kidding, there's an ongoing debate on staff at Canyon Ridge as to which one's better, and the smart people choose Five Guys. And Bernie chooses In-N-Out, and John goes to McDonald's, and so we probably have it all there. And my wife just looks at us and says, which one's cheaper? So that's how she chooses. What kind of car to drive? It's a choice. People will research for days on end, the weeks on end, years on end, the kind of car they're going to drive. How about this one? What kind of phone are you going to have, an iPhone or an Android? Well, there's nothing else but an iPhone. So an iPhone or a lesser phone? I mean, what kind of phone are you going to have? How many of you are Android people or Samsung or some of those? All right. And how many of you understand technology and like your iPhone? All right. Yeah, see? We make choices every day. You say, are you mocking people for making different choices? No, for making bad choices. Not doing that at all. We do make, in sincerity, those are stupid ideas. You can have whatever kind of phone that you like. I wish my wife had an iPhone. You can make small choices every day, but there's also bigger choices every day or in our lifetimes. Career choices. Where am I going to work? What kind of work am I going to do would be a choice. And then where am I going to work? Am I going to seek a white-collar job? Am I going to be a blue-collar guy? Am I going to work for corporate America? Am I going to start my own business? Bigger choices like, am I going to rent a house or am I going to buy a house? Which one am I going to choose? And we make those choices. Again, there's nothing wrong there. It's just that life is filled with choices. There are major choices in life that we have to make as well. Major, like, who do I marry? I would submit to you that that's the second biggest choice of life. The biggest choice is, will you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? But after acceptance of Christ as your Savior, who you marry is the most important choice in your life. That's a major choice. And then once you get married, do we have kids? If we have kids, how many kids do we have? Oh, do we have one or do we have 50? You say, well, no one would have 50. Right, probably not. But some, you're going to be somewhere in between 1 and 50. Maybe closer to 1, maybe closer to 50, but you have to make the choice. What do you name your kids? And some people want to give their kids unique names that nobody understands. And then there's some of us who just want our kids to have normal names so that they feel confident the rest of their life. It's just a choice. You see, in our text this morning, the nation of Israel is confronted with the greatest decision in all of mankind. The greatest decision in all of history. As we come to our text this morning, we understand a few major events have happened in the scope and life of Christ. He, 3.5 years ago, started his ministry, if you will. He's 33.5 years old, and his ministry is complete. He's done everything that he's going to do apart from his suffering and the end, and we're picking up the story there in that part. And just a few days earlier from this text of Scripture, the biggest parade possibly in the history of mankind was held in Jerusalem as Christ rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and they laid down palm branches and they laid down their coats for the donkey to walk on so that the donkey would not get dusty. It's called Christ's triumphal ministry or triumphal entry. They say, historians tell us, that there were probably somewhere between 750,000 to 1.5 million people in Jerusalem that were cheering and chanting for Christ. Just to put it in perspective, that's bigger, this is not an exaggeration, that's bigger than any Super Bowl parade that has ever been done in the history of our country. And it's 50% bigger than the largest Super Bowl parade. So the Seattle Seahawks, when they won the Super Bowl a couple years ago, 500,000 people flooded downtown Seattle. If you can imagine another 250,000 people there, that's the minimum of what they say was there when Christ entered into Jerusalem, of people chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They were calling him Messiah. They were praising his name. They were cheering for him. They thought he was the emancipator, the Messiah that would deliver them from the nation of Israel from the Roman occupation that they endured. Well, since that time, in Christ's triumphal ministry or entry, and now about a day later, a day after the event that we just read about, Passover is going to happen. And on the day of the Passover, the Jews are going to celebrate the freedom that they have from Egypt and the salvation of God that would come in the Messiah. Well, between Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the Passover, Christ has been, just to bring you up to speed on what's going on in the text, Christ has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's been falsely accused by people in Jerusalem. He has been blasphemed. He has been beaten by the high priest. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They beat it with a reed to shove it down into his face. He is literally bloodied. They have beat him in the face. He has faced a lot of persecution and beating before he ever faces Pilate, before he ever stands before Pilate. So the Jews did not have authority to crucify Christ. And so they had to get the Romans on board with the crucifixion. And so Christ is there. He's standing before the high priest, a guy named Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas. And these guys are accusing Christ. And then they finally had these two false witnesses who agreed as to the guilt of Christ. They take Jesus to Pilate, and they take him to the Roman governor. And Pilate was just the Roman governor, the guy in charge. And they take Jesus to Pilate so that Pilate could condemn him to death, but not just any death, the death of crucifixion. Now, the Jews didn't know this at the time because of their own ignorance, but the death of the crucifixion was the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament book of Isaiah that Christ would be hung upon a tree, another yet fulfilled prophecy of Christ that was given over 750 years before his birth, that he would die on a tree, is fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus goes before Pilate, and there's Annas, and there's Caiaphas, and there's his accusers and his prosecutors that are there. If you can imagine a Roman room full of seats in a half circle, and Christ would be standing in the middle, maybe even a full circle, and Christ would be standing in the middle. He'd be standing without defense counsel. He did not defend himself. He could have won the battle. He did not, with the word of his mouth. He did not need defense. He did not use a defense. But he's standing there in this Roman room. There's a group of people around him, and they're throwing accusations at him, and he is just standing there, and he is taking it. Well, Pilate was a wise man, and Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate had asked many questions of Christ, and Christ had answered nothing, but Pilate had some people do some quick research, and he knew that what he was accused of was just a nuance of the Jewish law, and it was nothing worthy of even incarceration, much less was it a capital offense. And so Christ is standing there. He's being accused by Annas and Caiaphas, some of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the nation of Israel, and he's standing there, and Pilate has to make the decision, what will I do with Christ? But Pilate knew that Jesus was completely innocent of the charges. Well, the Jews were not having anything less than a crucifixion. And so Pilate is trying to figure out in his head, how can I set this man free? Because for all the faults of the Roman government and all of their debauchery when somebody was guilty, they were equally intent that no innocent man would ever suffer. It was one of the cardinal rules, at least at this time in Roman history, that no innocent person would suffer for a crime that he did not commit. And Pilate knew that if Jesus were to be crucified and he was innocent, Pilate knew that that would have major ramifications back in Rome. And it might cost him his job, besides the fact that it was just morally wrong to do. And so Pilate is trying to work this whole scenario out and figure out how he can get Christ released. So he says to the Jews, Matthew tells us this story, or John tells us this story, that Pilate, after the prosecution of Christ, looks at the Jews and he says this, "What will you have me do with him?" And he uses this phrase, "I find no fault in him." Or it's like he said this, he's the judge, he's standing or seated in the courtroom, and he's being prosecuted, and he stops the proceedings, and he says, "Guys, what do you want me to do? He's completely innocent." The word fault means having any error at all. He says he has no error at all. He's not worthy of being here. He has no point to be here. Guys, what do you want me to do? And they begin to attack him, and they begin to accuse him. And history tells us, though not recorded in Scripture, that they begin to tell Pilate that they're going to go to Rome and they're going to lie about him if he doesn't have Christ crucified. And so Pilate is just standing there. And he's seeking something. You ever been in one of those situations where you know you got to have inspiration to get out of the situation, and if something doesn't come about pretty quick, you know it's going to have a bad result? That's what Pilate's facing. And so Pilate's thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? How am I going to get around this? How am I going to find a way to get this innocent man out of this situation? And he remembers Passover. Now, Pilate was not a Jew. He was sympathetic to the Jews, and he understood a little bit about their religion, and he understood a little bit about what they thought, and he understood that there was a Roman custom that every Passover, the Roman governor would release one man to the people, a man that the people requested. One man would be guilty. He'd be the paschal sufferer or prisoner. He'd be the one that would be condemned. But one would be released. Like if you ever read in the book of Exodus and Leviticus about the scapegoat of the Old Testament, where you'd have one goat that was going to, it's where we get the idea, one that was going to suffer the consequence and one that was going to be set free. A beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus suffered for us and we have been set free because of his sacrifice. I mean, can you say amen to that? That's exciting that Christ suffered for our sin. And so Pilate remembers this, and Pilate thinks, what prisoner could I get that's guilty, that the people know is guilty, and that the people would never choose? And so our text introduces us to this man here in the text. Verse number 7. And it says, and there was one named Barabbas. Barabbas. Barabbas' character is summed up in our text pretty easily. The Bible says in verse number 7 that he was guilty of insurrection and he was guilty of murder. And the Greek word here used differently of insurrection, he was a robber, he committed murder. Insurrection means to make a stand or to stir one up or to cause sedition or to rebel. I mean, this was Barabbas. Barabbas was one who caused sedition. Barabbas was one who would get a crowd riled up and they would riot and people were always dying around Barabbas. Where insurrection is the idea of an intentional rebel, an intentional rebellion that has been stirred up against the Romans. See, participating in an armed rebellion was against that Barabbas did was a crime against the nation of Rome. We're not told when or where he led his uprising against Rome, but the idea of the insurrection is that he was the leader of a gang of men that caused insurrection against Rome. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who was the governor of that region, tells us that an insurrection against Pilate's government caused Pilate, or was caused because Pilate took money from the temple to build an aqueduct into Jerusalem. And this is probably the genesis of Barabbas' insurrection. And so Barabbas hears that Pilate takes money from the temple and he builds an aqueduct. And Barabbas gets a group of men together and they prepare for a battle or for a fight. Barabbas was considered today, what we would call today, to be a freedom fighter. He was an insurrectionist. He wanted to lead the Jews from Roman occupation. He wanted to emancipate them from the Roman government. And truthfully, Barabbas was the kind of Messiah that in truth the Jewish people really wanted. They wanted someone to free them from Roman occupation. He was in prison for his violent insurrection. John 18:40 uses the word that he was a robber. It's a bandit. It would be like if you ever watched an old Roy Rogers movie as a kid or an old Western where you see somebody walking across the great regions of New Mexico and then you see bandits come out of the hill country on their horses and they hold up the stagecoach and if you fight them, they kill you. That would have been the real life scenario of Barabbas. We believe that the two thieves that were crucified with Christ were described by this word in the Gospels, and they were probably a part of Barabbas' gang, but Barabbas was the leader and the instigator. He was a murderer, our verse says. The word here is in the singular, which suggests that Barabbas was guilty, not of indiscriminate slaughter in the heat of battle, but in premeditated, cold-blooded, calculated murder. He wasn't fighting someone and stuck a sword in them. He waited until the Roman person was maybe at their doorstep and preparing to go into their house. And there he took that person's life. And there he took several persons' lives. So as a robber and a murderer, Barabbas was a criminal under Roman law. He was a criminal under Jewish law. And he was, the Bible says, he was a notable prisoner, Matthew 27:16. He was well known for his crimes. And he was thought of very unaffectionately in Jewish culture. He was evil because he would kill anybody that was a Roman, and he would kill anyone that he thought was sympathetic to the Roman cause. And in his mind, he was the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And there was no opportunity for defense, and there was no opportunity for dissent. Barabbas was going to have folks killed. He was well known. The things that he did were not for the good of his country, they were for the good of Barabbas. He was a, what we would say today, a terrorist. He would hijack things, he murdered civilians. He didn't have bombs in his day, but he would bring as much damage as he could into public places and indiscriminately kill women and children and old men and defenseless folks. Oh, terrorists have their admirers by some and people who will support them and justify their deeds, but at the end of the day, we know that they are evil. Well, eventually Barabbas is caught. And as we come to our text this morning, Barabbas is caught and he's convicted and he's condemned to death, and he has found himself under lock and key in Jerusalem, in a prison, in the bottom of a cell, in literally the most secure part of the prison. That's where Barabbas is. And both of his hands would have been chained to a wall, and both of his feet would have been chained to a wall, and there's strong likelihood that there would be two Roman guards inside of his cell who were standing at the ready, that if he tried anything, they were going to pierce him through with a spear and end his life right there. Barabbas knows his time is short. People of Jerusalem hate Barabbas. There's a few people, like we said, that would be happy with what he's trying to do, but by and large, all the Jews hated him because he was such an evil man and indiscriminately stole from folks and indiscriminately killed folks. So he sits inside the cell. He knows that after Passover, he's going to be crucified. It's just very clear. He's been told. He and at least two members of his gang, but probably his entire gang, which most crucifixions had about 50 to 100 men that would be crucified at the same time on Golgotha. But Barabbas, and Barabbas knew that his time was coming after the Passover. So he sits inside this dank, cold cell. He sits there. He doesn't know there's a commotion. He doesn't know that Christ is arrested. He hasn't heard anything. He just sits there and waits to die. While he's waiting, a guard walks up, turns the key in the cell. The other two Roman guards look at him, and this is what the guard says: "Bring him to Pilate." Barabbas' first thoughts are, they're taking me and this is the time and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die for the deeds that I have done, and in his own mind he was justified. They grab Barabbas, and I'm sure rather roughly they push him down the hallway, and maybe there are 6 or 7 or 10 guys that have spears pointed right at him, and if anybody comes to try to stop them or to release Barabbas, the first thought is not to stop them. Their first thought is to kill Barabbas, because if Barabbas goes free, all of those Roman soldiers die and all of their families die. So their very first thought is, let's end Barabbas' life before anything. So they literally either had swords or spears that were touching his skin as he walked his way, and he walks into a room that he's never seen before, into a place that he's never prepared to, that he was never prepared to go to, and that is, he walked into Pilate's judgment hall. And that would have, part of the world, it would be similar to walking into the Supreme Court. Barabbas walks into the Supreme Court, and he stands there and he is looking around and he's thinking, this is not what I thought was going to happen. And he looks over there and he'd seen Pilate before. And so he looks at Pilate and he's wondering. And he looks over here at a man who is beaten and he hears through the conversation that that's Jesus of Nazareth. No doubt in his life, Barabbas had heard of Jesus of Nazareth, but now this Jesus of Nazareth had been beaten in a crown of thorns, and he's bloodied, and he looks haggard, and he looks wearied because he'd been awake for so many hours, and he'd been under great strain as people were prosecuting him and attacking him and mocking him. And so here's Jesus of Nazareth, and here's Pilate. And then Barabbas looks up and listens, and outside of the window, if you've ever been to Europe or to the Middle East, you know how the leaders will have a window, or in government halls there'll be a window and the people can enter into a square, and you could put hundreds of thousands of people in a square. And Barabbas is there, and he sees Pilate walk out to the square, and he is pushed towards Pilate, and Pilate looks at the people, and Pilate looks at everything that is going on, and he brings Barabbas forward. And he says to the folks, today's the day that I will release a prisoner unto you because of the Passover. Will you choose Barabbas, who's a vile, evil criminal? Thousands of witnesses, even in this crowd, have attested to the fact that he has killed their loved ones, stolen their herd, stolen stuff from them, burnt their houses down, cost many thousands of dollars in damage and cost lives. Will you have Barabbas? And they yank Jesus forward. Or will you have Jesus? Now, before you make your decision, you got to understand who Jesus is. The Bible says this, the overarching character of Christ, that he went about everywhere doing good. Now, when the Bible says that, let me rephrase it. When we talk about us doing good, we mean sometimes we do good, but sometimes we do bad. But that's an exclusive term in the Greek that it mentions of Jesus Christ, meaning this, that the only thing Jesus ever did his entire life was good. He never did anything bad. No, we could talk about a few of the things that he did. He healed the sick. Not just a few sick, but every town that he went into, he healed every person who was sick there. The Bible says in the first 12 books or chapters of Matthew that Jesus healed everybody in Capernaum and everybody in Troas, and he would just heal every sick person in the city. He gave strength to the cripples so that they walked. He gave sight to the blind so they could see. He helped the mute people be able to talk. He helped those who were weary to find strength. He helped the woman with the issue of blood without ever even talking to her. She just touched him and he healed her because of her great faith. He healed the lunatics, the people who were possessed by demons. He healed people who had seizure problems. He healed everywhere that he went. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He fed in total about 50,000 folks with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. I mean, Christ was good. Not only did he do that, he never turned his back on anyone. A prostitute came, he ministered to her. Derelicts came, he ministered to them. Evil people came, and he washed away their sin. It didn't matter what they had done. What mattered was they had came to the right one who could satisfy the need for their sin debt, and he always satisfied the need. If you're here today and you're a sinner, you're in good company, because we all are. There's nobody in this room that is better. The only difference is that some of us have received forgiveness of our sin because we've accepted Christ as our Savior, and some we're praying you'll still do that. But everybody is a sinner in Christ, and everybody who comes to Christ, he promises that he will forgive them, and he lived 3.5 years of his life doing only good. I mean, he brought people back to life. He loved the children. He loved the weakest among them. And he loved those who were strong. He never injured anyone, not anyone. He never, the Bible says, a bruised reed he did not break. Meaning this, the weakest in society were never one time hurt by Jesus Christ. Try as you may in your life, no matter how hard you try, you will do things you later regret. You will hurt people you never wanted to hurt. Jesus never did that. He cleansed the temple. He drove out those who would make merchandise of God and would steal from the people in order to the people who were just trying to worship God. And Pilate's thinking was this, this great man Jesus, if I put him up here next to Barabbas, the crowd has to choose Jesus. And so standing out in the crowd, there's probably about 1.5 to 2 million people who are there. Think of that for a minute, 1.5 to 2 million people. And Christ is in the background. Pilate makes the announcement, and the announcement goes through the people. And he said, who will you have that I release unto you? And he brings Barabbas forward. And there stands the vile murderer and insurrectionist, chained to Roman guards because they're afraid he might leap over leap out the window or leap over the edge and take his own life. And here's Jesus, just standing there. Barabbas had eyes full of contempt for the crowd. How dare they come and listen to this Roman governor? How dare they show any tacit support for what he is doing? He looked with contempt. Christ looked with concern. The imagery could not be more opposite. Barabbas, Jesus. And Pilate is thinking in his head, no way would they choose Barabbas. If we let, this is what Pilate's thinking in my mind. He doesn't say it, but I'm sure it's there. If we let Barabbas go, some of these people will die. Some of their loved ones will die. Some of their children will die. Some of their children will take up with Barabbas, and they'll become terrorists as well. And then Pilate's mind is thinking this, and if we let Jesus go, more sick people will be healed. More paralyzed people will walk. More hungry folks will be fed. More blind people will see. More hurting people will be comforted. And Pilate's thinking, there's no way they'll pick Barabbas. And so with a measure of human wisdom and confidence, and on paper, Pilate's right. Pilate comes to the folks, and Pilate says to the folks that are there, it's Passover, I'm going to do the traditional thing of releasing one of the prisoners. One will die, one will go free. I ask you today, whom do you choose? And Moses and the high priest and his employees and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees worked the people, and the people chose Barabbas? If I'm Pilate, this is what I'm doing. Like, dude, are you serious? Like really? No. Barabbas? You mean you don't want Barabbas? We want Barabbas! We want Barabbas! We want Barabbas! We want Barabbas! And Pilate looks at his counselors. Then the interim here. Pilate's wife walks up with a bowl of water and says to her husband, I've had a bad dream about this man, Jesus. Have nothing to do with him. And Pilate is standing there hearing, we want Barabbas! We want Barabbas! If you've ever seen like a news article of like a riot or a chant or a big protest in the Middle East. Maybe you've seen pictures of like in Iran or something where they're chanting death to America or death to Israel or something like that. And there's hundreds of thousands of people in the street. There's probably 1.5 to 2 million people chanting, we want Barabbas! We want Barabbas! And Pilate silences the crowd. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! The high priest starts, and it gets louder and louder and louder and louder. And the same people who a few days before were saying, Hosanna in the highest, are now chanting in frenzy, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate is standing there, and he goes, he's done no wrong. And then they start chanting this. John tells us, his blood be on us and our children, on us and our children, on us and our children, on us and our children. Pilate, his wife is still standing there with a bowl of water and a rag. And Pilate symbolically, he hushes the crowd. And he symbolically washes his hands. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of Jesus Christ, it be upon you and on your children. And he wipes off his hands and he walks out, and then he says this phrase to the Romans. Oh, Pilate thought he was innocent, but he wasn't innocent. None of us are. And Pilate says, see you to it. Have him crucified. And Pilate walks back in and shuts the door. Now to me, that's one of the most difficult passages of Scripture. Not because theologically I don't understand it, not because the homiletics of it or the hermeneutics, big theological words to talk about interpretation, not because I don't know what's going on there. To me, it's one of the most difficult passages of Scripture because the choice that was made. And people would say, well, if I was there, I know what I would have done. I know what you would have done too. You would have asked for Barabbas and you would have shouted, crucify him. You see, I had to ask the question this week, 3:30 in the morning when I woke up, and I'm just studying and reading my Bible, and you got to love iPhones because they have the app right there, and you can lay in bed and do study that other people used to have libraries to do, and I'm just studying, I'm reading, and I'm going through it, and I'm writing in my notes app, and I'm just thinking deeply, and this is my thought at 3:45 on Friday morning. Lord, why did you leave that there? Because the Bible says that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And that there's not one word in the entire text of the Scripture that God does not have purpose for and purpose with. And so I'm reading this text and I'm thinking, Lord, why on earth is this passage of Scripture here? Why did you leave this passage of Scripture here? Couldn't there have been like some other passage that you would have put in? Or why is this part of the narrative there? I often do that when I'm studying, like, why is this passage here? And I began to pray, burn, and I began to study, and I began to think deeply and meditate on it and focus on it. And I'm thinking, Lord, why the picture of Christ standing alone and no disciples with him, and then he's going to be taken to the cross, and the youngest of all the disciples, John, who's about 20 years old, is going to be standing at the cross, and about 4 or 5 women are going to be standing at the cross, and Christ is all alone, and the crowd is in an uproar, and the city is chanting, and they all want Jesus dead.
And they all want Barabbas. I mean, why do we have to see that? Because other things happen in this event that the Scripture does not give us insight into. There are some things the Holy Spirit did not allow us or does not allow us or does not allow us to see through that prism. And so I really began to think, like, God, why is that there? Good storytellers know what is to be told and what is not to be told. And the Bible says in the book of John that Jesus did so many amazing things that if books were to be written of the things that were said, and it's not figurative, this is literal, that if books were to be written about all that he had done, the entire world could not contain everything that Christ did in his 3.5-year ministry. So if there's so many amazing things that he did, why this story? Why this account? What's the point? What makes this account burn bad and difficult and hard to read is not what Barabbas did, because the story has nothing to do with Barabbas. Oh no, Pastor, he was evil. There are tons of evil folks. The story has nothing to do with Barabbas. And people say, oh, it has something to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do really with Jesus. It has everything to do with the people. See, because in this narrative, you're not Barabbas. And you're certainly not Jesus. And neither is anybody else in the room. In this narrative, you're the people. How could people who were a few days earlier chanting Hosanna in the highest, now with anger and hatred in their voice, be chanting, listen to me, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. See, the big problem with this is, number one, the people chose Barabbas over Christ. They chose Barabbas over Christ. The truth is, we all have Barabbases in our life. You might be saved today. Let me talk to you if you're a Christian today. You got Barabbases in your life. There are things that you choose every time it comes down the pike over Christ. Every time that spirit of depression reeks up, you choose it over Christ. Every time that temptation with the opposite sex comes up or the same sex comes up, you choose thinking about that over understanding Christ. Submitted to Christ. Every time anger rears its head, that might be your Barabbas, and you choose it over Christ. You say you're taking the types too far. No, no, no. That's what it is. We all have that Barabbas in our life. The Bible calls it a couple of different things. One of the things it calls it is a sin that does so easily beset us. The Bible, here's the idea, is that there are two choices in life. Matter of fact, we read this throughout the Scripture, do we not? Do we not read about it in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Choose life, choose death. Paul says it this way in the book of Romans, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? You have a choice. Do you choose life? Do you choose death? Which one do you choose? And they chose death. To some of you in here, your kids are your Barabbas. What do you mean my kids are my Barabbas? They're the idol that goes in front of Jesus. And you don't mind doing what Jesus says as long as it doesn't influence your kids. To some, it's your perception. How am I perceived? How do people view me? To some people, it's your wealth. I'll put money over Jesus. I know God wants me to do something vocationally in ministry. I know God wants that. But dude, I'm not going to be wealthy if I do that. So I choose wealth over Jesus. That's just Barabbas. To some of you, it's bitterness. I know what God wants me to choose. I know what God told me to do. I know what God says, but I'm not ready. Listen to me. Would you hear me out? Because some of you just went to sleep because we're now talking about stuff that matters. Delayed obedience is disobedience. I know what God wants me to do, but I'm not ready to do that. Then what you've just said is, I live in rebellion to what God has commanded me to do. And that's no different than what the crowd said. No, hear me out. It's no different than what the crowd said. See, point number two here is, the people had a Jesus quota. What do you mean a Jesus quota? They liked Jesus. They were glad he's in their life. They just didn't want him to have all their life. Hey, we're glad that you fed us, and we're glad that you healed us, and we're glad that you gave us sight. But we don't want you controlling us. I mean, we don't mind if you're going to tell a good story, and we don't mind you being meek and lowly, but when you become the not just the Prince of Peace, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're not super happy because we got a Jesus quota. You know, a lot of people have more of a Jesus, some people have more of a Jesus quota and some people less. To some people, their Jesus quota is 8 ounces. Not very much. To some people, their Jesus quota is 64 ounces. To others, it might be 128 ounces. Jesus doesn't care about the size of your quota. He's concerned that you have a quota. He's concerned that you have a limit. Oh, I'll do what Jesus said as long as it fits into what I want him to do. That's a Jesus quota. And the people in Israel were okay as long as Jesus did the things they liked. But when it became difficult to serve him, that's when life began to change. We love the word servant in the New Testament, don't we? Like, he's a servant of Christ. I love that word. He's a servant of Christ. But that word means much more than servant. It's the Greek word diakonos, and it literally means this, a bond slave. A bond slave. It doesn't mean servant like the dude serving you at the restaurant. And I'm for people who serve us at the restaurant. That's great. I'm just saying that's not what this word means. This word means someone whose will is completely and joyfully surrendered to another. So whatever that other person wants, I'm going to do. That's diakonos. It's a bond slave. And the idea of a bond slave, listen to me, is not one on whom slavery is forced. A bond slave is one who chose to be a slave. It would be almost like this, a willful indentured servant. They chose to do that joyfully of their own heart. Anything less than diakonos is a Jesus quota. Now hear me out. Jesus, I'll serve you as long as it doesn't get too hard. As long as you never confront me with the things I'm weak in. As long as I'm able to have my life scripted the way my life wants to be scripted or needs to be scripted. That's diakonos. Or that's not diakonos. That's a Jesus quota. I'll do what you want as long as it's what I want to do. And when you give that caveat, this is what you've said. Barabbas! We want Barabbas! Of the millions of people there, not one person stood up and said, "We want Jesus." Not one. There's a third truth in this text that we see. To get what they wanted, they silenced Christ. To get what they wanted, they silenced Christ. If you're here today and you're a believer, if you know Christ, the Bible says that He will teach you all things. He left the Holy Spirit here, John chapter 14. I'll leave the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. The reason there's Barabbas is in your life, listen to me, it's not because Christ hasn't tried and the Holy Spirit hasn't tried to speak to you. It's because you've silenced Him. And the picture of Christ in that judgment hall at the window overlooking the crowd, and Barabbas is there snarling and angry and trying to communicate a point, and Christ is standing there silently, is still what Christ does. He brings conviction on our life. The Bible says the most evocative that Jesus becomes, we read about in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 20, to the believer, is He stands at the door and He knocks. You know what you could do with a knock? You either answer the door or you wait till they stop knocking. Parents, you ever have a 2-year-old outside your bedroom door that knocks? You just wait till they get tired of knocking. Right? And you know what some of you do in your life? The reason there's a Barabbas choice in your life is because we silence Christ. And when He speaks to us, we don't surrender. We hold on to our pride. We won't let it go. I'm right. I don't care. Nothing matters. I'll prove my point. Everyone's wrong but me. I'm right. I'm right to be angry. I'm right to be depressed. I'm right to be ticked off. I'm right to yell at my children. I'm right not to read the Word. I'm right to skip the things of God. I'm right to skip church. I'm right to keep God's tithe. I'm right. I'm right. I'm right. I'm right. And this is all Jesus does. Satan screams. Jesus is silent. That's why every alcohol ad is a party. That's why Satan makes all these great promises, but they're always plastic. They never deliver. And all Jesus ever does is like, "Guys, I love you. I died for you. I care for you. I want you to have joy and peace. And I'm just standing at your heart's door knocking." Peace for the Christian is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. If you don't have it, it's not because it's not available. You've silenced Christ. You've silenced Him. Even right now, as we give the analogy of Barabbas, no doubt the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to you going, "This is your Barabbas. This is that thing in your life you've got to choose me over." You say, "Oh, Pastor, I need some help. I don't know that that's really in the Bible. Maybe you took the metaphor too far." Turn to Romans 6. If you're new to church, the book of Romans is just to the right of where you are, probably about 40, 50, 60 pages. Romans chapter 6. We're almost done. What shall we say then? Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And start focusing in here. Romans chapter 6, verse number 6 and following. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. He is not saying that questioningly, like, I don't know if we are. He's like, no, we believe that, absolutely. The totality of Scripture helps us understand if we're dead with Christ, we live with Christ. Verse number 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, or in the same consideration, reckon or consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall no more, or shall not rather, have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Here's the question. Are you living in Barabbas's world, or are you living for Christ? Barabbas represents death. We all start there. Jesus brings life. There's two thoughts here. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the only hope you have of eternal life and of having a relationship with the God who created you is repenting of your sin. That means to agree with God you've sinned against him and trusting only Jesus to save you. And it doesn't matter if you've been to church a million times or this is your first time. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he promises to give you eternal life. All you have to do is repent, agree with him that you've sinned, turn from that sin, and trust only in Jesus. That's all you have to do, number one. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, the question has to be asked, what's the Barabbas in your life? And how loudly are we chanting for him? See, because the story's not about Barabbas. Gracious, no. And the story's not even really about this part of it, not really about Jesus. Gracious, no. The story is about the people and the choice that they made. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Joshua. I like the book of Joshua because I'm a man and it's really active. And at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua makes this statement in Joshua chapter 24, verse number 15. And he says this, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And then he says this, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What do you choose? You're commanded to choose. Which one will it be? Barabbas or Christ? See, the reality is, you don't mind Jesus being in your life, but being in control of your life, that's another story. You don't mind Jesus being in your life, actually, you kind of like it. You kind of like it. But being in control of your life, that's another story. And you know what Jesus has commanded and desires in your life? To be in control. And when he's in control, he sets the terms. Not you. I talked to somebody recently and they They said this about a sin issue in their life. They said, well, it's just going to take me a while to deal with that. Lynn, you know what the problem is there? They're in control, not Jesus. Well, I know what he wants, and I know what I should do, and I know what the scripture says, but I'm not ready. Barabbas. 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 We want Barabbas. But if I do what Jesus says, it'll change my life. And if you do what you say, we want Barabbas. And that's why the account's been given. You don't mind Jesus being in your life, but being in control of your life, that's another story. So we end the morning with this. What question, or what Barabbas, I should say, are you holding on to? What Barabbas? Nobody even has to know about it. Your spouse doesn't have to know about it. Your best friend doesn't have to know about it. Your coworkers don't have to know about it. But you know. And what Barabbas is keeping you from absolute surrender to Christ? Back in the day, we used to sing a song in churches growing up. It was one of those songs that I don't like. We don't sing it here. You say, why? Well, there's several reasons, but the big one is everybody who sings it, I don't know if they're telling the truth. But we used to sing it during our time of contemplation and invitation. It was, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever or forever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. And then they sang it in notes no man could hit. I surrender all, and every man got quiet. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all. You know we don't sing it because I got tired of our church lying. Because singing with our mouth and singing with our heart are two so different things. You have a choice. Heavenly Father, I pray You'd be with our time of contemplation. I pray You'd be with every heart, every life, every mind today. I pray that we're fixed on You. Lord, no doubt there are people today struggling. I pray that You would speak with them. I pray they would surrender to You. And I pray that the darkness of their own heart would be seen clearly, and the deception of their heart and their emotions would be known, and the catastrophe that they are causing in their life would be seen, and they would leave that and run to Jesus. Please help us. For those today who do not know You as their personal Savior, I pray that today they would repent and trust You and You alone to save them. With heads bowed and eyes closed, in just a moment, we're going to offer you the opportunity to stand and to come forward and pray. And my prayer has been all week long that we would be a sanctified church, walking with Christ, doing what Christ commands us to do, and doing it happily and doing it joyfully. And if there's a Barabbas in your life, today is the day to confess that, to forsake that, and ask God for strength and victory over that. And Christian, I pray today that you'll understand that the mercy of God will reach you where you are, and that today you will come and surrender that Barabbas to Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to come and take me and Bernie by the hand and just say, hey, I want to know Jesus. I'm not sure that if I died, heaven would be my home. I guarantee you, friend, He loves you. He'll give you eternal life. And we encourage you with everything inside of us to come and let us show you from the Bible how heaven could be your home. We have men counselors. We have lady counselors. We try to do it in the most inauspicious way. We don't want to embarrass you at all. We just want you to understand that Christ loves you and died for you. And if you'll surrender your heart to Him, He promises to give you eternal life. And so please come when we stand. And Christian, do not leave today without giving up Barabbas and choosing Christ. The choice is yours. Would you stand with me now as the altar is open? If you'd like to come and pray, it's available to you.